Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying his sheaves with him. This is God's word. May he bless its reading to us. A psalm, a song of ascents, a song of going up to Jerusalem for one of the three annual festivals of God. Three times a year, all who believed in Israel would come together for the three festivals. If you know anything about the geography of Israel, of Jerusalem, you've the city on Mount Zion. And it's not a huge mountain, but it's significant. And around it is a valley. And then around that is a whole circle almost of hills. And then a plain outside that. So as you approach Jerusalem, there's a big plain. Then there's a ring of hills, mountains. And then a depression within, a bit like a bowl, a bit like a cereal bowl, with a small hill in the middle. So you wouldn't actually see Jerusalem as you approached it. You would just climb the hills, and as you got over the top of the hills, you'd look down, and there would be the bowl, if you like, with Mount Zion and the holy city there. And this is one of the psalms they would sing as they were going up to gather together in Jerusalem to worship the Lord at the festival. But verse 1, particularly here, recalling the ascent to Jerusalem for the first time in 70 years. Following the Babylonian exile, so it's one of the later psalms, way after the time of David. The 70-year judgment of Almighty God on his people. They repeatedly failed to keep his commands. And just as he promised, it's a sign of his faithfulness that he delivered on his promise. If you read Leviticus 26, he says, one of the last judgments will be that I will take you away from your land to another place. The land was the symbol, was the evidence, the inheritance of God's covenant with his people. And as judgment, he would take them away. And that's exactly what happened in the Babylonian exile. After 70 years in Babylon in the north, some had become immersed in the Babylonian culture. They hadn't returned to the Lord. They'd lost their identity as God's people. Business had been good for some people, and they didn't want to return to the promised land. But others had repented. Others had returned to the Lord in their hearts with vigor. Others had hastened the day of restoration and return to Jerusalem. But 70 years is a long time, and most who had left in the captivity would have died in exile, would have died in the land of Babylon. 70 years, the span of a man's life. If you know the prophet Haggai, you can learn there were some who returned to the promised land and saw the foundation of the new temple being laid, who recalled the old temple. It must have been over 80 years old. Not many, but there were some. And it says they wept because the new temple seemed so small, and you couldn't distinguish between those who were weeping in disappointment with those who were crying out with joy that the temple foundations were being laid.
They'd been led away in tears following their persistent rebellion against the Lord. They had embraced foreign gods from the nations that surrounded them, rather than the one true God who had been revealing himself to them for centuries, who had made them his covenant people. They'd forsaken their maker. They'd broken the covenant. They'd broken the commandments again and again. They ran after the ways of the nations who did not know the Lord. And all this despite repeated warnings from the prophets. Time and again, God would send them prophets to warn them about what they were doing. But there was no lasting national repentance. There was no turning back to God. And so they were led off in tears to a strange land, a captive people under the judgment of God. Those who sought the Lord in Babylon dreamed of returning once again to the promised land. Particularly towards the end of that 70 years, for most of them it can only have been a dream. They'd never seen the promised land, the holy city. Most of them by that time had been born in Babylon, born in captivity. They'd only heard stories from their elders of the promised land. They'd only heard from those who had died longing to return themselves. They dreamed. They dreamed of a return. I guess much like ourselves, we dream. We're homesick for a place that we've never been to. We sang in Psalm 84, "My thirsty soul longs vehemently to be with God, to see him face to face." And there's a kind of a homesickness for heaven or for the new creation, to see the Lord return. We're longing for something we haven't yet seen. And so it was for those in captivity who longed to be back in the promised land. Most of them had never seen it. They longed to return. It was a vital part of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It was the sign. It was the inheritance of the Lord's blessing of his covenant people. The promised land. In verse 2, they were bursting with joy when they got to return. When they got to go back, when they got to make the journey, they were overflowing. They were laughing as they walked along the road towards home. Unable to contain their joy, laughing out as they ascended the hills surrounding Zion, singing songs to everyone, praising God. Even the nations around them, as they made the journey, declared how the Lord had blessed their repentance, their turning back to him, leading them home. And he was now returning to them. And he had blessed them, verse 3, as they declared themselves in their songs, acknowledging God's merciful blessing, loving it, reveling in it, delighting in it. They declared it out loud, unable to keep it in, filled with joy, bursting with jubilant praise. And verse 4, their petition is that God would restore their fortunes. They had once been a blessed people. They had once been a rich people years before. But for 70 years in exile, they'd been subjugated. They'd been poor. They'd been downtrodden, exploited, captive. But now they were free. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. They would have been carrying all they possessed with them on their journey. There were no removal vans. They'd have been walking, carrying, maybe dragging, not knowing the state of their family homesteads that they were returning to, not knowing the state the city was in, or the temple that had been torn down and burned with fire before the exile. Verse 5, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. They'd left 70 years before in tears. They were returning in laughter and singing, unable to hold back the joy. Faces aching from smiling. Have you ever had that? Where you've been smiling all day so much that your face ached? To one abiding memory of my wedding day. I just remember getting to the end of the day, my face just sore because I've been smiling and laughing all day. Sadly, it's not many days of your life that you can say that, but that's what it would have been like. Laughing spontaneously. I can't believe it. It's actually happening now. We're going back. They'd been carried away in tears, and they were returning with rejoicing. But on an agricultural level, there would have been no harvests for them to reap when they returned to the Holy Land. They'd have been carrying whatever they had with them, whatever seeds they had to sow, whatever grain they would need, they would have been carrying, or they would have had to purchase it from someone else. And then to get back to the old family homestead, or whatever was left of it, they would have had to begin ploughing, harrowing, and sowing seeds. Their precious seed into the ground. Grain that could have fed their families. Must have been heartbreaking for fathers as they had to decide, carefully rationing out the minimum amount needed for food, and then taking the rest to the field. But the long term had to be kept in view in order to survive. Carefully portioning out what was needed for the family for food for now. And then casting the rest into the field. Precious seed. Into the field. But that could mean 30, 60, 100 fold at harvest time. They had to learn, they had to plan, they had to cast that seed, scatter it into the mud. Whilst praying, verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Trusting the Lord that in a few short months they would again be reaping a harvest with songs of joy. Verse 6, he who goes out weeping, carrying his seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying his sheaves with him. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Going out, sowing the seeds, in mourning, and returning, carrying your sheaves with songs of joy. It's a wonderful picture of our salvation, of our pilgrimage. As slaves of sin and captives of evil in exile, we have been set free, friends, from our captor by that victorious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, through saving faith, through trusting in him. But we in turn are called to be sacrifices ourselves. Living sacrifices. Living sacrifices for him who is our sacrifice. Who was our sacrifice. We are called to forfeit many things that we might otherwise have sought for ourselves. If you want to put it like this, we're called to take risks by faith in him who gave up all for us. So what has God called you to forgo, to give up, to donate, to give away, to invest in his kingdom at cost to yourself. What riches, what pleasures, what delights, what luxuries, what hobbies or indulgences might you now have had you not decided to follow Jesus Christ? What might you have otherwise hoarded for yourself? Consider what things you've gladly forgone for him, for his cause. Then, if you will, consider with me, what do you still possess that he may be calling you to relinquish, to lay down as seed sown into the field by faith? I once heard it said that faith is best spelt R-I-S-K, risk. But it's only risky insofar that it means trusting the one we cannot see, trusting him more above what we can see. Trusting in the one who created all things, the maker of heaven and earth, who helps us. Trusting him who provides all things as he sees fit. Everything we have is only borrowed anyway. And if we are his, then everything we have is his as well. But still, sacrifice is hard, isn't it? Maybe we will be scattering seed in tears through much of our short lives, investing all by faith in God's eternal kingdom, which we cannot yet clearly see. There's still some mist there. Putting to death our old natural sin nature. That old man, that old nature that we're told to reckon as dead. Put it to death. It's that old nature so desperately wants to cling on to stuff that we're called to sow, that we're called to scatter on the field by faith. We are called to invest. Financially, foregoing many luxuries ourselves to provide for missions, home and abroad, to ease the suffering of the poor or the marginalised, to invest our time and our energy that could be spent skiing or sunbathing on a beach somewhere, indulging in some extravagant hobby. We are called to lay it on the altar, to spend it in God's service, our time, our energy, in prayer, in Bible study, in worship, in serving others in this world, caring for others, seeking to truly love others by winning them for Christ and encouraging them to trust him. Now, we're not all called to a vow of poverty and a life in a monastery with no possessions like St. Francis of Assisi. Just as well, isn't it? All God's gifts are to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. But equally, if we're honest, we are astonishingly good at justifying clinging on to things that we don't want to let go of. The heart is desperately wicked, isn't it? We can be contortionists in our minds, working out schemes, clever schemes, how to justify not sacrificing this or not casting that onto the field. We deceive ourselves. Our old sin natures cling on with a death grip. How focused are we on that eternal goal of God's glory in all things? All things. Nothing held back. What do we really need for ourselves anyway? John Stott was a famous preacher, a writer, a theologian, an evangelist, an apologist, a minister. You've probably, most of you, got a book of his, I would think. John Stott, down in All Souls, Langham Place, London. Yeah, quite a ministry. Books of his will have been, I guess, around most countries in the world. I'm sure he could have been a very wealthy man had he chosen to keep what he made. But John Stott kept things very simple. He never married. He never had a family. And he lived alone in a small flat. And his flat was burgled once. And the thieves didn't take anything. Because John Stott didn't have anything. There was nothing in his flat that the thieves could steal and make money off. He didn't have anything. After John Stott died, they cleared his flat, and it didn't take very long. I think he only had one suit. He could have been a millionaire, quite possibly. But he wasn't looking to the things of this world, but the things of the next world. We should be willing and eager to give everything we have for Jesus, as he has done for us, laying his life down. We should be willing to lay our very lives and all we have on his altar and say, I and all I have, I'm his. To scatter our grain abroad in his field. Not just offering the dregs that are left over at the end, or even the cream off the top first, but the whole lot. Everything. Everything is his. Consider what God has given you to enjoy. What have you got to give? What hobbies or pastimes do you enjoy? Let's say, just for argument's sake, you enjoy golf. Does anyone play golf? I pick golf because I don't know anyone that plays golf. But let's say you enjoyed golf. Golf's expensive. I think a set of clubs will set you back a few hundred quid. Club memberships can be very expensive. And people, yeah, wear funny clothes, don't they? Strange shoes and check trousers and coats and funny bobble hats. Yeah, cost you a few quid to play golf seriously. Well, let's say that was you. Be prepared to give it up. Sell your clubs. Sell your funny hat. That money that you pay in subscription to the club, you could be supporting a missionary in Africa with that. But before you do, ask the Lord, is there someone that he wants you to ask to play a few rounds with? Someone you could be helping to win for Christ by his grace whilst playing golf? Someone you could pray for that would be saved as a result? You see, God may not be calling you to give up golf, but you may have to suffer playing some less enjoyable golf with someone who's atrocious, or suffer being beaten every game by someone who's far better than you for the gospel cause. Just isn't it wonderful? God can use something you enjoy, ask you to be prepared to give it up, and then say, no, it's all right, Ken, I want you to use that. You enjoy it, and I want you to use that. And I'm going to use it. I'm going to use you and the thing you enjoy, but be using it for the gospel, to reach someone else. I don't know anyone who plays golf. But what about a running partner? What about hill walking? What about mountain climbing, or sailing, or horse riding, or baking,
or movie nights in someone's home, hunting, fishing, DIY, going to the gym, football, keep fit, dog walking, knitting. Add your own, whatever you like, whatever works for you, whatever floats your boat, as they say. But pray that you could use it, that you might be able to scatter it on the ground and see it come back again. We can't just frog march people into church, can we? We can't go outside with a big stick or a gun and make people come to church and hear the gospel. Can't force people to come and do a Christianity Explored course. We need to engage with people, to share our lives with them, in order to share our faith in Christ, and invite folks, love people. But we need to be focused, perhaps much more focused than we are, on other people's eternal welfare. We need to be concerned for the eternal souls of people, focused on God's eternal glory. People without Christ will go to hell. People that we maybe love and care for, people without Christ, fail to give God the glory that is His due. They've stolen the glory that is His due and given it to other things, given it to themselves, given it to other people, given it to stuff. They've stolen. And surely we who love the Lord, above all, we want to see the glory of God in everybody, in the whole earth. Anyone failing to glorify God is robbing God. See, we're not supposed to just get through life avoiding as much suffering and trouble as possible. That would just be meaningless. If it was all about getting a bigger TV, a comfier sofa, and a bigger bottle of drink, it's pointless. There's no meaning in that kind of existence. Neither are we supposed to just go to church on Sunday and then just try and sin a bit less in the week. He calls us, all of us, our whole selves, to put our lives on the altar of sacrifice and service to Him. He who gave His all for us. Please God, let me not be that man in the parable who said, "Lord, here's your talent. I kept it laid away in a piece of cloth and buried it in the ground. Here's what's yours, have it back." No, put it to work. Risk all that you have for Jesus Christ. Scatter that seed near and far. Give up everything in the sure and certain hope of a great harvest, and that your life will not have been wasted. Though you may have gone out weeping, carrying your seed to sow, though it may have pained you to let go of every handful of seed, you will return with songs of joy, carrying those sheaves with you. Let us sing those songs of ascent as we go on up to God's house, to our eternal rest with Him. Not backsliding back down the hill again. Not plateauing to spiritual mediocrity, settling for less. But press on. Pursue Him through the narrow gate, on up the hard path, onwards, upwards, holding back nothing for ourselves, gladly sowing everything for the kingdom of God and the glory of God. And friends, we shall come home rejoicing, carrying our sheaves with us. Amen.